Well, good evening, everyone. We'll get started in Zechariah chapter 4 tonight. Zechariah chapter 4. And we'll read verses 1 to 14. All right, Zechariah chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, there it says, "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is wakened from his sleep. He said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left.' Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is what the Lord, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, just as the prophet here was asking, Lord, for you to teach him, Lord, asking for you to give to him understanding, Lord, because he could not, Lord, come to a proper conclusion concerning this vision without your instruction and without your teaching. And so, Lord, we also, Lord, confess that we are unable through our own strength to understand your word, and Lord, that unless someone guides us and leads us, Lord, we are completely in the dark and have no true knowledge of who you are. So we ask tonight that your spirit might illuminate us, Lord, that he might open our eyes, open our minds, that we might understand the things that are written here within the word of Christ. Lord, help us to see how Christ is portrayed here through these visions, Lord, through these shadows and types, and how all of them have their fulfillment and completion in him. So, Lord, be with us and teach us tonight, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, Zechariah chapter 4, this is the fifth vision that the prophet Zechariah sees, and it is concerning Zerubbabel. We remember that the fourth vision that we did last week was concerning Joshua the high priest, and these two men, Joshua, who is the high priest, he is the religious head of Israel at this time, and then Zerubbabel, who is the governor, and he is the civil or the chief magistrate in the land at this time. After the captivity in Babylon, they no longer have a king sitting on the Davidic throne. From that point on, Israel is a subjugated nation, so they don't have their own rulers, but they do have governors who are over the land. Some of those are foreigners who are their ultimate superiors, but then even there amongst their own people, there would be those that would be the chief magistrate or the one who is the chief civil authority in the land during that time. And Zerubbabel is that man, and he is also from the family of David. So he is representative of the Davidic dynasty and the Davidic kingship, though he himself is not a king because of the situation of Israel in this time. So vision 4 and 5 deal with then Joshua the high priest, and then now Zerubbabel, the two men who are most important in the rebuilding of the temple. Joshua and Zerubbabel are the ones who are leading this. And these two visions, vision 4 and 5, they form the center of the visions of Zechariah. So there are eight, or there's nine total, but the first eight go together. And in those eight, these two form the central visions, and they are the most important to understanding everything that is going on in terms of the accomplishment of God's work in the earth. And both of these also are messianic. They do have immediate implications for Zerubbabel, for Israel, for Zechariah and the people in that day, but they are also portraying and announcing things that are in the future and things that will be accomplished ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. So they are typical of spiritual realities that will be accomplished through Christ the Messiah. So let's pick up in verse 1 and we'll seek to shine some light and understanding on the mystery of the lampstand, the mystery of the lampstand and what the vision is here. And we are in good company if we first read this and it seems confusing to us, because it was confusing to Zechariah as well. He didn't understand it either, and he had to be taught what it meant and what the explanation was of these things. So verse 1, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. Here, these visions are coming to Zechariah in the form of dreams and during his sleep. So he's in this kind of a deep sleep, almost in a trance, and it is in that time that he's seeing these visions. This is similar to Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, when God confirmed the covenant with Abraham. Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and then he saw this vision of this smoking pot passing through these animals that had been chopped in half, and this was confirmed to him. Genesis 15:12 says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he sees this vision of the smoking pot and the flaming torch passing through these pieces. So it was in this sleep, this deep sleep, that he sees this vision. And this is what is happening here as well. And this reminds us of Numbers chapter 12, where there the Lord announces to Aaron and Miriam, when they are opposing Moses, that commonly when God speaks to his prophets, he does so in dreams and visions. But Moses was unique, because with Moses, he spoke to him face to face as one speaks to his friend. And so here, this is again another vision, a vision in the night whenever he is asleep. Then verse 2 and 3. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. Here, the first thing that he sees is a lampstand. This lampstand is like, and it is a reference to the lampstand that is in the tabernacle. Now this goes well with Hebrews chapter 9 that we're going to be dealing with on Sunday, because in Hebrews chapter 9, the apostle begins to walk through the tabernacle and is describing the articles, the furniture that was there in the tabernacle. And one of those pieces of furniture in the outer tabernacle was the golden lampstand. It was there as a sign, a symbol of various things. And here, this lampstand is like that lampstand that is in the tabernacle. However, it also has some variations and some improvements that are made to it. One of those is that there's a bowl on the top of it. And this bowl on the top is there to collect oil that flows out of these two olive trees. In the tabernacle, there was not a constant perpetual supply of oil. So one of the responsibilities of the priest every day was to go and to refill and to give oil to the lampstand so that it always burned. And they had to do this every morning and every evening. This was part of the common regular routine and rituals that took place there in the tabernacle. They had to fit, or they had to fill the lampstand so that there was a new supply every day of oil, so that it was continually burning there and giving light in the tabernacle. But here, this lampstand has a bowl on the top of it, and this bowl is so that it can catch and collect the oil that falls from the two olive trees on the right hand and on the left. Also, the spouts. There are these spouts that distribute the oil to the seven lamps. So it is a bowl, there are spouts, the spouse distributed to the seven lamps. And then there are the two olive trees to the right and to the left. In the tabernacle, there was not two olive trees there that were living, that were supplying oil. They would have to go and collect the oil, process it from the olive trees, and then that was the oil that they used in order to furnish the lampstand with the oil needed so that it could burn. But here there are the two olive trees, and they supply oil for this lampstand. Now, the importance here is that there is no need for any priest or any man to service the lampstand because it has a continual supply of oil from this source, which are these two olive trees. And this will be explained in due time. Now, the immediate context of what is being described here is the rebuilding of the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. They are the ones who have been anointed by God for this task of leading Israel after their captivity, after they've been reestablished in the land, to rebuild the temple and to reestablish the worship of God that was fitting for Israel under the old covenant. But ultimately, what is being portrayed here is a type, it is a shadow of Christ and his church. For Christ is the true lampstand. The church is the true temple of the Lord. And we know that Christ, as the lampstand, he is the light of the world who fills his church with light from his Spirit. The light is the gospel, the truths that are found and contained there in the gospel, and then the illuminating power of the Spirit who enlightens the minds of men so that they can perceive and understand the things that are contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Christ is the one who gives this light, this knowledge of salvation to men, right? It is found in his person and in his work. He is the consummation, the fulfillment of all of the light and understanding that comes from God. In sin, whenever men sinned, they fell into darkness, into the futility of their mind. And left to their own devices, the worship that men would construct out of their own imaginations in mind is nothing but darkness, foolishness, idolatry, superstition, and it brings no glory and honor to God. And no men, through their own efforts, ability, wisdom, are able to come to a true, accurate understanding of God, of sin, of salvation, of judgment, of righteousness, morality, none of those things. No man can, through their own wisdom and wit, and by just observing creation and the natural order and natural light, come to a true, complete knowledge of who God is. Only in the person of Christ is the knowledge of God given. He is the light that comes and enlightens men. And that light is placed in his church in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church contains the gospel, and the church contains the Spirit, and the Spirit interprets the gospel so that we can understand who Christ is and can come to understand who God is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We come to know God the Father through Jesus Christ. He is the light that enlightens men and gives to us this understanding. And he is the ultimate true lampstand that is the fulfillment both of the lampstand in the tabernacle and also the lampstand that is here portrayed in the vision seen by Zechariah. A couple of passages. First, Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Revelation 1:12, here the seven golden lampstands. Here there are seven spouts in this lampstand, and now the churches themselves are referred to as lampstands as well. Revelation 1:12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Christ is the light that stands in the midst of his lampstands, and he is the source of light to those lampstands. So that the church, if the church has light, that light comes from Christ, from a true understanding and proclamation of who Jesus Christ is. And that's something that we always have to remember. We are in darkness, if we are left to our own devices and to our own wisdom. And the only benefit, the only thing that we have to offer the world is the light of the knowledge of God in the person of Christ. And when we are proclaiming the gospel faithfully, then that light is shining forth from us. But if we depart from the gospel, what benefit is the church if there's no gospel there? There's none at all. It's completely worthless. It's just a social club, like the Lions Club or the, Masons or the, who's the circus people? Whoever they are, that's all that it is. It's just a social club. It is the gospel and the knowledge of salvation contained in Christ. This is the light that the church possesses, and this is the benefit and value of the church in the present world, is to shine forth the light of the knowledge of Christ. Isaiah 59, verse 21. It says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offsprings, says the Lord, from now and forever." Here, the Spirit, right? The Spirit. The Spirit is the one who enlightens or illuminates the minds of men. It is the Spirit and the Word. This is where the light comes to us. The light of Christ is communicated to men through the Word of Christ and then through the Spirit of Christ. And here, this light is not going to depart from their mouth or from the mouth of their offspring or their offspring's offspring. John chapter 1. In verse 16, there are several passages in John 1 that could be referenced, like verse 4, "In him was life, and this life was the light of men." But also verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." From the fullness of Christ, from the light of Christ, we receive grace upon grace. We receive light from his light. He is the source of light who gives light to us so that we then become light as well. And this would be Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, by virtue of our union with Christ, his light flows into us, and then that light is dispersed from us as well. He is like the sun, and we are like the moon. The sun has the source of light, but when the sun is reflecting off of the moon itself becomes a source of light as well. It's a lesser light, but it still has light in it, but it does not contain any light in itself, only that which is reflected in it from the sun. And this is the way that we are. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Again, in our natural state, we have no light, only darkness. But then in the converted state, we have the light of Christ within us. Right, it is within us, and then that light shines in us as well. And men are able to see that light through our good deeds, through our gracious words, and through the godly lives, the humble lives that we desire to live. So here is then the lampstand and the two olive trees on the right and to the left. Then verses 4 and 5. "Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" Here, even the prophet does not understand the significance of the vision without divine illumination. Without the Spirit, without being taught, he cannot come to a proper understanding of the vision that he is seeing. He is having to ask for knowledge, for understanding, right? And this is similar to what we studied on Sunday afternoon. In terms of, in Proverbs chapter 30, there when Augur is giving his words of wisdom, What does he begin with? A confession of his own stupidity, right? Of his own ignorance, of his lack. And this is what Zechariah is having to do as well. He's having to admit and say, I don't understand what this means, and I need you to tell me and to explain to me what this is. Now, an arrogant man wouldn't do this, because an arrogant man thinks that he knows everything and he's not going to ask anyone for help and for assistance. So this shows us what kind of a man Zacharias is. He is humble. He understands that he's not the fount of all wisdom and understanding. He knows that God is, and that if God teaches him, then he can come to a proper understanding of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 teaches us this, that these spiritual truths must be taught by the Spirit, the things of God. They cannot come through natural understanding. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he would instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. It is the Spirit who knows the deep secrets, the deep mysteries of the things of God, and then he must disclose those things to us. And this is what Zechariah understands. He doesn't understand it, but he knows that God does understand, and if God chooses to give him understanding, then he will come to that proper understanding. And then also Acts chapter 8, now in Zechariah's case, he's being taught by an angel. But commonly in our case, the instrument or means that God uses to help us receive instruction is our fellow man, our fellow man. Acts chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. Acts 8:30. Philip ran up and heard him, this being the Ethiopian eunuch, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? He said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Here, the eunuch doesn't understand what he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And he confesses to Philip, I can't understand it unless someone teaches me. I need a guide. I need someone to teach me and instruct me in the things of God. And this is what God does commonly. Commonly with all of us, we need help. We need instructors. We need guides so that we can come to a true and accurate understanding of the things of God. God uses his word. He uses his spirit. He uses each other, right? He uses the teachers and preachers that he has established in his church, but he even uses the common, the church member, all of us, to help instruct one another, right? That we ought to be encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Verse 6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Here, as the lampstand was supplied with oil without human strength, without human might, so the temple would be rebuilt not by the strength of men, but by the grace and power of God given through the Spirit. Right? This is the interpretation that he gives. God is the one by his strength, not by the might of men, not by the power of men, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is how the temple of God will be erected. It will be rebuilt by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, this doesn't mean that God didn't use human agency and human means. He used Zerubbabel, he used Joshua, he used the people. But ultimately, who is the primary source of all the rebuilding of the temple? It is the Spirit of the Lord. So it came not by the mere strength of men, not by the strength of men apart from the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God enabling, empowering, moving men in such a way that they are able to accomplish what they could not have accomplished without the help of the Spirit. So it is by the Spirit of God that the temple will be rebuilt and that it will be restored. Now, if we remember in Haggai, which is the book before Zechariah, Haggai chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, Haggai's, one of his main emphases of the book was a rebuke on Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people because they were not rebuilding the temple. Notice chapter 1, 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So what came first was that the spirit of the Lord stirred them, and then as a result of the spirit moving on them, then they set about doing the work of the Lord. The Spirit is the one supplying them with the strength, with the grace, with the mercy, with the stirring and the movement, the desires to go and to accomplish what God had called them to do. Haggai chapter 2, verse 23. We remember here that Zerubbabel was portrayed in Haggai as a symbol, as a type of Christ. 2:23, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Right? Zerubbabel, as a type, was chosen in this way, as a signet ring, and God would establish his kingdom through Christ. So this is the ultimate primary purpose. Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. Zerubbabel is the one who led the people out of captivity and led them to rebuild the temple. And so Christ, the true Zerubbabel, is the one who leads his people out of captivity. But the captivity that he leads us out of is not captivity in Babylon, but it is captivity to sin and captivity to death. Christ is the true Moses. Moses led the people out of Egypt. Christ leads us out of the true Egypt, which is slavery to sin, slavery to death. Babylon is also an emblem of wickedness. Zerubbabel led the people out of captivity in Babylon back into the promised land. So Christ leads us out of slavery to sin and death, out of that captivity to the devil, and into the spiritual heavenly promised land. And then also Zerubbabel rebuilt. He was the one who was instrumental in the rebuilding of the temple. And who is the one who builds the true temple of God? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who builds the church of Jesus Christ. The temple of God is built not by the power and might of men, but by the power of God's Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is the one on earth working, who is calling men, converting men, regenerating men, and sanctifying them, sealing them until the day of Christ. It is all done by the power of God. It is His might that does this. So Jesus was anointed with the Spirit to accomplish this work, to rebuild the temple without human assistance, all by Himself. He does it. He is the one who brings salvation to us. Salvation is of the Lord. It is of our Lord Jesus Christ, not by human strength. Verse 7. What are you, O great mountains, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Here, whatever lies in opposition to God's purpose, and here the purpose of God is in the immediate context, the rebuilding of the temple. And then in the ultimate context is the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. Whatever lies in opposition to God building his temple will be demolished. Here, the picture is of point A and point B. And in between point A and point B, there's a giant mountain that is in the way. If I'm on one side of the mountain and my family's on the other side of the mountain, that mountain creates a great barrier, a great obstacle for me getting to my family. And if I'm going to reach them, it is going to be through much difficulty. I'm going to have to scale this great mountain through great treachery and difficulty and danger to reach there to my loved ones. But here, in this case, whatever is in opposition to God's purpose, to the accomplishment, God has declared his purpose, and there are many obstacles that stand in the way of this purpose being accomplished in the earth. We know from Ezra and Nehemiah that there were many enemies who rose up against the Jews, who thwarted them, who frustrated them in the rebuilding of the temple. And yet, what did God do to all of those enemies? He made them like a plain. In this case, the mountain is demolished and made into a plain so that Zerubbabel and the others are able to easily complete what it is that God has called them to do. Because whatever lies in obstacle, whatever is in opposition to that, God destroys it and the great mountain becomes a plain. And if I'm trying to get to my family and they're just on the other side of the plain, all I have to do is what? Just take a nice leisurely stroll over there to them, right? They're just over there. It's a nice cool day and you just walk over to them and it's a very easy thing to accomplish. This is what he means here. Whatever is in opposition to Jesus Christ and to the building up of his church will be utterly destroyed. Whatever mountain that seems insurmountable to us, God is able to make all of those mountains into a level plain, and he will accomplish his purposes on this earth. And the gates of hell can never stand against the church of Jesus Christ. He will completely demolish and destroy them. In Isaiah chapter 40, this same image is used to describe the coming of John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Christ, for the Messiah. That the uneven ground will be made a plain. The mountains will be brought low, the valleys will be lifted up, so that the people will be ready and prepared for the coming of the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It will be made a highway for our God. And this is what God does as he accomplishes his will and his purposes throughout the world. So what is this great mountain before Zerubbabel? It is nothing. God will make it a plain and he will bring the top stone with shouts of grace, grace. The top stone is the final stone in the erection of the temple. So whatever is the final stone, whenever the house is being built, there is one final brick or one final stone that goes into the construction. And whenever that stone is set in place, the building is erected, right? It is done. There's nothing else that is left to be laid. So the last stone in the completion of the temple, it will be perfectly erected. And there is not one stone that will be missing from the construction of that temple. Zerubbabel, by the power of the Spirit, was able to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And they brought it to completion, and they were able to reestablish it. But ultimately, Christ will build up his church. And of all of those stones that have been given to him by the Father, is there one stone that will be left out of that temple? Every single stone, all of his elect ones will be constructed and they will be put into that temple until the very last one is called by Christ, brought into his church, and that top stone is laid. He will bring it to completion, the building of the temple, a perfect, complete work of Christ. And this is perfected in two ways. First, the full number of the elect. The full number of the elect, not one of them will be left out. So everyone who has been given to Christ by the Father, he will save every one of them. They will all be regenerated. They will all be called. They will all repent. They will all believe. They will all be sanctified. They will all be glorified one day. And they will all inherit the kingdom of heaven. And there's not one of his sheep that will be lost. Not one of them will go astray. Every single one of them will be preserved until the very end. So that is true in terms of the entire church, but it's also true in terms of each individual believer. The salvation of each individual believer will be brought to perfect completion. In the end, in our glorification, how much sin will remain in us? There will be zero. How much death will remain in us? There will be none. Every bit of sin and death and the curse, everything that has come upon us, the misery due to the fall, all of it will be completely eradicated by Christ. And we will be saved 100% completely and fully without any remnant of sin. The top stone will be completed. Our salvation will be perfected on the day of Christ. And here, they will, when this happens, what will be the proclamation of the people? Grace, grace to it. Everyone will recognize that this work, whether it is the rebuilding of the temple in the day of Zerubbabel, or it is the ultimate building of the temple, the church, by Jesus Christ, everyone will conclude this is all of the grace of God. The only way that this could happen is by the power, the strength, the might, and the grace of God. It will be shouts of proclamation of God's grace and of his goodness. It will bring glory and honor to him. Verses 8 and 9. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Zerubbabel began it, and it will be finished during his day. He will be the one who brings it to its completion. God will sustain him, and God will equip him for this work. And then also Christ, he laid the foundation of the church, and he will bring it to its completion. The salvation of the church from start to finish is accomplished by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then when we see that work, we will know that the Lord of hosts sent him to do this. It is only by the power of God that this can be the case. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Who has despised the day of small things? The rebuilding of the temple was small in a couple of ways. First, in relationship to the temple of Solomon, it did not have the same outward beauty and glory of Solomon's temple. It was not accompanied with the same fanfare, with the same pomp, with all of the glory and honor that was there in Solomon's temple. So in relationship to the outward glory and beauty, it was a small thing compared to Solomon's temple. However, we know from other prophets that the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And what is the advantage that this temple has over Solomon's temple? Jesus Christ visited. He graced it with his own presence. He never graced with his incarnational presence the temple of Solomon's day, but he will visit this temple. This is the temple that he will be presented at when he's 8 days old for his circumcision. This is the temple that he will go to every year as a faithful Israelite. This is the one that he will teach in. He will overturn the tables there. He will spend much of his ministry there in this temple. So to despise this temple as something small and insignificant in relationship to Solomon's temple is not to judge things as the Lord judges. So who has despised the day of small things? The Lord doesn't despise it. So why should we look upon it with disdain in that way? Another way that this can be taken is in terms of world events. The rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem at this time in world history is a very small, insignificant thing. They are not the superpower of the day. This is a obscure, a small territory, a small outpost, and it will remain like that for many, many generations. right, during the time of the Persians, then during the time of the Greeks and the time of the Romans. This is an obscure outpost in these great and mighty empires. And what is going on there in relationship to their worship, in relationship to their religion? The great men of the world, they consider that to be something insignificant. It is a small thing. It's not something that is even in their view or on their radar. To the world, to their enemies, it is a small thing. To the great and mighty ones. And so it is in the present day in the building up of the church. People do not rejoice in the meeting of believers. They do not rejoice and consider the salvation of a sinner to be something great. They do not see the sanctification that is taking place in the life of God's saints as anything of any significance or worth their time or energy to consider and to ponder. As the gospel goes into the world, as some missionary leaves his father and mother and goes to some distant land to preach the gospel, does anyone even care other than the church that sent him, other than his friends and family? This isn't world events. No one on the global scale is paying attention to any of these things, right? They are the small things. No one cares about it. But who does care? Who sees it as great? Who sees it as wonderful? It is the Lord who does. In terms of the world, the building up of the church, the salvation of sinners, they see this as small, as insignificant. They take no notion of such things. The world is looking at these massive geopolitical movements, inventions, wars, accomplishments, whatever is going on in the world today. This is what makes headlines in newspapers, the New York Times, the Washington Post, whatever it is, but they don't care about Christ and they do not care about the church. But what is great in the eyes of men is very small and insignificant in the eyes of God. Doesn't the prophet Isaiah say that men are regarded, even the great men of this world, the kings and princes are regarded as grasshoppers in the sight of God? This is how insignificant these men are in the sight of God. They are like a grasshopper to him. They're here and then he flicks them away. So insignificant are the great ones in the eyes of God. And yet what is small in the eyes of men, this is great in the eyes of the Lord. Remember in Luke chapter 15, verse 10? In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, whenever one sinner repents, what happens in heaven among the angels? Luke 15, 10. In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We think of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Did anyone observing that tax collector that day, who wouldn't even look up into heaven, beating his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner? No one would even have any care or concern about what is going on there. It would be completely lost in the sight of men. But in the presence of God and his angels, there was more joy over what was taking place in that man that day than anything else going on in the world. In the world and in the events and in the great things that people consider. The salvation of sinners, the sanctification of his saints, our perseverance through trials and tribulations, right? These things are great in the sight of God. So these are not small things, and we should not despise what God is doing in our present day. The reason people despise it is because they cannot see the work of God. They do not see God in the still small voice. The kingdom of God is likened unto a mustard seed. That is how it is in its present form. It's not great, it's not mighty, yet eventually, ultimately, it becomes the largest of all the garden plants. Verses 11 to 14. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Here, the mystery of the trees. The mystery of the candlestick has been explained. Now the prophet wants to know, what are these olive trees and what are these branches and what is going on with these things? He wants this mystery to be declared to him as well. What do these things represent? Which is similar to Jesus' own disciples. Whenever he told the parable of the sower, and they came inside and they asked him, what does it mean? We don't understand. Tell us, what does this mean? And Jesus says, you don't understand this? How can you understand anything if you don't understand this? And then he teaches them. This is the same as going on here. Zechariah says, what do these mean? The angel says, you don't understand what these mean? I don't understand. Then he tells him, this is what these things mean. The olive trees provide a constant supply of oil for the lampstand to give light. And the olive trees here represent, he says, the two anointed ones. The two anointed ones are the olive trees that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In Zechariah, the two anointed ones that have been presented are Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua is the anointed high priest. Zerubbabel is the one who is representative of the Davidic kingdom. The office of priest and the office of king. But ultimately, their reference is to the fulfillment of those offices. And who is the ultimate fulfillment of the priesthood and of the role of king? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are fulfilled in Christ, his person filling these offices with divine power. And this is what provides the oil that is the supply for the church that gives to them grace and strength and light. It is Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king that supplies all of the grace and mercy and strength that is needed for the salvation of the church and for their illuminating in their light and for them having his spirit come down to them. We know from Galatians chapter 3 that the promise that was given to Abraham is the spirit of Christ. It is the promised spirit that comes through faith. And who is the one who pours out his spirit upon men? Who does the spirit proceed from? He comes from the Father and from the Son. He comes from Christ. Christ is the one who is the source of all of the life, all of this grace, all of the strength, the light that the church receives. It all comes from him. And then it is supplied to the lampstand, to the various wicks there in the lampstand as it comes from Christ. And these olive trees are there over the bowl, and they are constantly dripping into the bowl, filling the lampstand and giving the church grace and light from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, there is this merging of these two offices in the one person. Zechariah 6, 11 says, "Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." And that is clearly, obviously, a reference to Jesus Christ, who is both priest and he is king, and he sits as priest on his throne. That there is a combining, a uniting of these two offices of king and priest, which was not always the case in the history of Israel. There were times where the king was in opposition to the priest and where the priest was in opposition to the king. But in Christ, there's going to be peace between these two offices because those offices are united in him. And it is Jesus as priest and king that supplies the church with every good thing needed for our salvation. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms comes to us from Jesus Christ. Him taking up these offices and filling them with his divine power for the benefit of the church. And from Christ, there is a never-ending supply of the Holy Spirit that is poured out upon us and fills us with all good things. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It says in John 15, 5. So that is, I think, the best interpretation of Zechariah chapter 4. That it, again, has immediate reference to Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple, but it has an ultimate primary reference to Jesus Christ and to the building up of the church that is accomplished by him. And it is portraying these things in these images, mysteries that are concealed here, but then are made known to us through the Spirit of grace. Okay, so we'll stop there for tonight. Any questions or comments about that passage?